We ask, Father, that you give us insight into your word tonight on a topic in which Australia has a woeful history. And we ask, Father, that you'd challenge our racist attitudes and that you'd give us a love for every human being on our planet, no matter what their skin colour is. And we pray that the gospel would show us that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd hope my friend Julie Reynolds would come along tonight. She's, Liz, are you here? James, is she like, she's 72, Julie, 72, and kind of later end of her life, and she's decided to head to an Indian reservoir. Is that the right word? Reservoir? Reservation. What am I talking about? I need to write this stuff down. I just wrote a few notes there. Anyway, a reservation, Indian reservation, because she believes they need Jesus. And she was going to come and tell the story about how the original missionaries brought a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other and talk about some of the problems with that. But today, she wasn't able to come. I'm going to get her to come in January. Amazing, amazing woman. She's prayed this church into existence. So you owe her this church. She's been one of the most faithful people in prayer for this church. Today we'll look a little bit about at the kind of the history in Australia of racism, particularly with regard to Aboriginal people. But it's interesting, we come to this story of the Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus. And if you've been here since the beginning, you've known I've preached this story twice already in our 2 and a bit year history, right? And I love it. I keep coming back to it because there's just so much application. It's a beautiful, very moving story, and it's very clearly about a woman whose soul is desperately thirsty. She's been filling her soul up under the waterfall of sexual relationships with men, and that's where she's been putting the bucket of her soul to get filled, and she's absolutely been devastated by that, been abused and used, deeply shamed, and then one day she finds a man who will give his life for her, isn't after anything from her, but wants to give himself to her, Jesus Christ, and she finds what her soul has been thirsty for all her life, and in the place of shame, she finds love and acceptance. That's a sermon I preached last year, same passage, you can find it on our website. But why have I chosen this passage to speak on ethnic diversity? It's because there are just so many levels within this story, and one of the levels is, how do you treat people who are different to you? Now, this is the third and final week in a series called The Impact of Jesus on History, and what we've been looking at is, we started this church 2 and a bit years ago with the simple belief that Jesus is still relevant. And so we decided, let's trace his impact throughout history and on three areas. The first week we looked at compassion, and we saw it's kind of indisputable. You know, 26 out of the 28 top charities in Australia are faith-based. I read that from Simon Smart. Last week we looked at science and the rise of modern science arising out of the Protestant Reformation. Go and listen to the sermon on that. It was more like a lecture. James told me that a sermon, apologies. But then today we're looking at his impact on ethnic diversity. And what I hope you realize is I'm not so much talking about the impact of Christians on history. That's been mixed. I'm talking about the impact of Jesus Christ on history, which I think has been overwhelmingly good and provable from history. And the reason I make that distinction is because you could misunderstand what I've been saying. You may misunderstand me and think Toby's just been talking about how Christians are better than non-Christians, right? That's what you could misunderstand. That's not what I'm saying at all. Actually, the Bible teaches Christians are no better than non-Christians. We're actually all in need of God's forgiving mercy. It doesn't matter who you are. But what I've been showing, hopefully, is that the ideas Jesus taught, the way he showed us how the world hangs together, gives us resources from which resources that create fertile soil out of which grow compassion, scientific endeavor, and love for people who are ethnically different. It's not as though Christians are better. you know, more compassion. You know, it's not that they're better people. It's just that they see the world differently. And what I've been trying to show you is the different ways we view the world, what philosophers call world views, shapes your behavior dramatically. And Christian worldview brought with it compassion, scientific endeavor, and the abolition of racism. Now, to be honest, the history of Christians and ethnic diversity is mixed. And actually, if you, I'll point to that a little bit later, but if you go through history, you know, Christians haven't been immune to racism. But you actually can't escape the historical fact that it has been Christians who have done most in the last couple of centuries for racial harmony. You can't escape the fact that William Wilberforce was an evangelical Christian who spearheaded the abolitionist movement in London, which wasn't just about unjust labor laws. It was about racism, African slaves. You can't escape the fact that Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist minister and who appealed to the gospel. That's what he was appealing to when he was preaching and giving his speeching. He appealed to the gospel and that every human being is a child of God. That's what he appealed to. And in Australia, at a time when Aboriginal people were dying by the thousands, and I quote, "A secular belief in a future for Aboriginal Australians or a right to that future was difficult to find." At that time, it was the Christian missionaries, however misguided, it was the Christian missionaries who were the only ones standing up for them, and they were ridiculed for it, absolutely ridiculed for it, much like Christians are ridiculed today for defending the rights of unborn children. And we should acknowledge the Gadigal people of the Eora Nation as the custodians of the land we're standing on today. And we should pay our respects to the elders past and present. And if you are an Indigenous Australian tonight, I hope I don't offend you in anything I say. It's not my intention to do that at all. Actually, I want to reclaim your history and remind the rest of us of much of the tragedy that white folk have done. But this, you know, Christians' impact in the area of ethnic diversity, it's not because we're better. I hope you're seeing this, and I hope you see it tonight. It's not because Christians are better. It's because they have a belief system that provides fertile soil in which a love for those who are different, even a love for enemies, can grow. And what we're going to see is that the reason Jesus has had such an impact on our world for good in the area of racial relations is because he taught two things. We have the same blood and we have the same need. We've got the same blood that makes us no different, and we've got the same need which makes us not better than each other. And so let's have a look. Verse 4, John chapter 4, this wonderful story. Verse 3, Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. Now, in order to understand what happens next, you've got to understand the geography, the history, and the social politics of this area called Palestine. First, geography. We're in Palestine, right, which is a geographical region that stretches 240 kilometers lengthways and 80 or so kilometers east to west. It borders the Mediterranean Sea. Israel's there, modern Palestine's there, Syria's north of it. And so you have this long stretch of land, and in those days it was divided into three parts. Up the north, you had the Jews, and that's where Jesus' family was from, up in Nazareth in Galilee. And then down the south, you also had the Jews in Judea, and that's where Jerusalem was. And between Galilee and Judea, you had this area called Samaria, which is where the Samaritans came from. And what you need to understand about this area, the Samaritan area, is that they were a mixed ethnic group. In many ways, they were despised, hated, persecuted, and disdained. It's very uncommon for there to be any friendship between the Jews in the south, the Jews in the north, with this group of Samaritans. A lot of history. In 722 BC, so 700 years before Christ, the Assyrians, some people that hated the Jews and wanted to destroy them, they moved in, and they moved into the kind of northern area of Palestine, which at that time was made up of 10 tribes of Israel, and in the south there were 2 tribes in Israel, no Samaria at that stage. And the Assyrians moved in there, conquered the people there, and took many of the people off into exile. And like a conquering army does, they raped the women, they murdered the men, and any of the survivors, they made their slaves and they transported them back into their nation's capital. But because they couldn't transport everyone, there were just a few groups of people kind of left, the remnant. And and the Assyrians also, they sent people to live in this land that they destroyed. And what you end up have happening there is that there becomes this syncretism between the Assyrians who have moved into the best houses in the northern area of Palestine, and then you have the Jews who had been defeated. You know, they were these wounded minority. And these two groups racially mix, and spiritually they mix as well. They get rid of the Old Testament, but keep the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But they get rid of the Psalms, the prophets, and the history books. They claim they're descendants of Abraham, but they mix their religion with the Assyrian religions, even to the point where they start offering their children up as sacrifices to their gods. And so what remained in this area, which became known as Samaria, was this hybrid ethnic religious race of Jews and Samaritans, and of this new ethnic race, religiously syncretistic, and that's what was happening. And years later, the southern tribe, it also got destroyed by the Babylonians in, anyone know? 586, Aaron. Good at his history. 586 BC, Babylonians move in, smash the 2 southern tribes, exile them, but they didn't syncretize their religion. They remained faithful. They were transported to Babylon. We hear the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the Old Testament. And after 70 years, they're allowed to move back to the south in Judea, where they kind of rebuild the temple and rebuild the nation. They get there, and there's a little bit of hostility, right, between the Samaritans, these hybrid ethnic religious group, and the Jews who remained faithful. The Samaritans opposed their return, and there was constant trouble. Broke out in skirmishes, bloodsheds, murder. They just didn't mix, and they kept to themselves. The Samaritans saw the Jews building their own temple, and they're like, we can't have that. So they decide to build their own temple up on the mountain where they claim Abraham was going to offer up his son Isaac. So they build this temple up there on Mount Gerizim, and they construct a temple 400 BC, create their own religion. And they say, if the Jews won't let us worship with them, we hate them, they hate us, that's all right, we've got our own God, our own temple, let's worship him up here. So you look at verse 20, right, and this is what the woman says. She says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Which place is it? Right, and so this continued for 300 years, this deep hostility, and the temple's up there. And around 120 years before Christ, the Jews get so sick of this, you know, this hybrid, you know, people group north of them. They hate them so much that there's so much ethnic hostility, religious hostility. It just erupts. And this guy called John Hyrcanus, don't know how to pronounce his name, marches an army through Samaria into Sychar, up Mount Gerizim, and just knocks over the temple there. Right? They declared war. And so 120 years before Christ, Zoom forward 120 years, and Christ comes to these people who hate each other. It's racial, cultural, ethnic, religious. They hate each other at every level. If you're up in the north and you're traveling south, you could go through Samaria to kind of take 2 days. No one did that. You'd always walk around Samaria. You're not walking through Samaria. You always walk around Samaria. That'd kind of take 6 days. You didn't want to go through that region. The Jews and the Samaritans, they hate each other. And along comes Jesus, a Jew, right into the heartland of the Samaritans, sits down by a well, tired from his journey in the heat of his day. So you've got the geography, you've got the history, you've got the demography, you've got the socio-political context, right? And he sits down, his disciples go off for some lunch, and then we read verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came along to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. They wouldn't touch a vessel a Samaritan had touched, let alone drink out of it. And yet Jesus sits down at a well and asks this woman for a drink, and the scandal isn't missed by her, is it? Look at verse 9. The Samaritan said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And just in case you missed it, the narrator of the story tells you, verse 9, "For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans," right? You got the message. This story is about racism, okay? And so here we see Jesus completely disregarding every ethnic, social, religious, cultural barrier to speak to a woman about the love of God. I love it. I just love this story. And so you see who this woman is. First of all, she's a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews. It's like President Bashar al-Assad of Syria getting together for a coffee with President Obama, right? It just wouldn't happen. No, but secondly, not only is he a Jew and she is Samaritan, but he is a man and she is a woman. And in verse 27 reminds us how terribly low the status of women had in that ancient cultures, whether Roman, Greek, Jewish, or Samaritan. You know, look at verse 27. Just then, so the disciples come back after Jesus has chatted to this girl, and this is what they say. The disciples return and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, right? You know, they're surprised. What's he talking to a woman for, right? And notice what they say, but no one asked the woman, "What do you want?" Or asking Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" Right? So the disciples are amazed because it was considered absolutely beneath a man to talk to a woman in public. It was a sexist culture. And if I had another week, I'd do another talk on this. Jesus' impact on women. It's been enormous in the history of our world. Besides talking to female strangers, he had female disciples in a culture where the idea of women traveling around with a group of men having the status as disciple was seriously questionable. Jesus rises after he dies 3 days later, and he appears who first of all to? Women. Women's evidence, a woman's testimony wasn't even allowed to be evidence in a court of law. That's how low the status of women. And Jesus is like, "I'm going to appear first of all to the women." Rodney Stark is a sociologist from University of California. He's done a study which he puts together in his book, The Rise of Christianity. And I've mentioned this a couple of times in the series. And he seeks to answer the question, how did a tiny, obscure movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? He charts the growth of Christianity to 40% per decade for 300 years. And he's like, how the heck did that happen? And in chapter 5 of his book, he looks at the role of women, and he says Christians just afforded women such a high status that women everywhere were becoming Christians, right? Okay, rant over. I could preach a sermon on that, right? But we're actually talking about racism tonight. And what we learn here implicitly, because Jesus doesn't teach it explicitly, but it's clear from his actions, And it's clear from the teaching of the rest of the Bible that he acts as though this woman and he have the same blood, right? That's the first point I want to show you here. We have the same blood. Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 7. She says, what does she say in response? She says, "Will I, a Samaritan, give you, a Jew, a drink?" She can't look past their ethnic differences, but the simplicity, the profound simplicity of Jesus, who all he sees is another human being, and he just says, "Will you?" He doesn't label her at all. She's labeling, she's doing all this laboring. He looks at her and he's just like, "Will you, another human being, sit down with me, someone with the same blood from the same family, will you and I just sit down and have a drink? Will you give me a drink?" Jesus, he constantly impresses me. I was just thinking about it today. Why hasn't Jesus got anything to draw water with? I mean, he's God. He knows he's going to get thirsty. Why hasn't he got it there? And my guess is that he did predict this. Why doesn't he have something? Because he wants to place himself in the vulnerable position and her in the powerful position. Him in need, her with something to offer, so that he doesn't kind of put you. See, if he came to her and says, "Do you want a drink? I'll give you a drink," she'd be like, "What is this guy?" But he comes to her vulnerable and in need and asks her for something. He just constantly impresses me. And you can see it, can't you? He treats her as an equal. We see implicitly here that human beings, whatever ethnic group they are, they have, they are of the same blood. Now open your Bibles, if you got one, to Acts chapter 17. And what we see implicit here, we see absolutely explicit in Acts chapter 17, where the apostle Paul, a Jew, comes and speaks to another ethnic group. And in chapter 17, verse 24, he says to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by human hands." And then he goes on, verse 26, "For from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth." Not only is there one God, which, by the way, is a very important basis for racial harmony, and though the new atheists overestimate religious violence, there's been far more atheist violence in the last 100 years than religious violence. Though they overestimate that, religions are intolerant of other religions, but that's another sermon as well. So not only is there one God, but it says that God made the world and everything in it and that there's one humanity. Verse 26, "From one man he made all the nations." The old King James Version translates it, "And he made of one blood all the nations of men." In other words, all human beings are of the same stock. We are all children of Adam, all belonging to the one family. And though God has designed our world to be multicolored in its differences, those differences that we associate with ethnicity, we're all still one blood. This means that whatever difference in skin, age, sex, language, history, culture, geography, we all belong to the same family. And that is what Christians have always believed right from the beginning. You know, but a very short time ago in our history, our own history, there was appalling prejudice on the basis of what race you come from. I don't like the word race. It makes it sound as though the different ethnic groups are in competition with each other. Much prefer the idea of ethnicity. But Dr. John Harris authored this book in 1990, very fat book, I only dipped into it this week, called One Blood, right? You know what he's talking about when he's talking about one blood, in which he does this study on 200 years of Aboriginal encounter with Christianity. And as I dipped into it this week, this guy, he'd spent many, many years in Aboriginal communities working as a linguist, and doing education there, and he spent many years there. And as I dipped into it this week, I realized that the history of our country is far worse, far, far worse than what I was taught in Year 7 history, right? I don't know about you. I was just numb to it. You said, I don't know whether it was I was numb or my teachers were just dumb and didn't teach it very well, right? But I was completely numbed to Aboriginal. You know, I was taught genocide and invasion, but it just washed over me. Don't know whether that happened to you. But as I dipped into this, realized far worse, far much, much worse. And the Christian missionaries in particular, who were sent to Australia to kind of reach out to the indigenous peoples, they did a lot of harm. And John Harris, he's a Christian guy, and yet he doesn't sugarcoat it and he doesn't hide it at all. And the history of Christian missions is far worse than you could imagine, but it's also far, far better than we're led to believe by the media. You know, our media says Christian missions, worst thing to ever happen. They only did harm at all. And this book kind of actually tells the true story. One of the things he shows is that though Christian missionaries did a lot of harm, they were the only people doing any good. In fact, they were the only people who believed that the Aboriginal and Indigenous Australians were human. So they treated them humanely. Now, their solution was misguided. Their solution was institutional. And we can criticize that heavily. But they were the only people who were protecting the Indigenous Australians at that time. Let me tell you some stories. There's the famous Mile Creek Massacre that occurred in 1838, where 28 Aboriginal men, women and children were brutally massacred in cold blood at Liverpool Plains by 7 European men. You know, these men, these 7 men, they had 2 trials, and at the first trial, one of the jurors said this. At the first trial, they were acquitted, right? And one of the jurors explained why they acquitted these men. This is what he said: "I look on the blacks as a set of monkeys, and the earlier they are exterminated from the face of the earth, the better. I would never consent to hang a white man for a black one." Such was the dominant attitude towards Aboriginal people. They were deemed worthless, animal-like, and this was backed by the science of the day. John Harris, he writes, "Darwinian evolution lent scientific respectability to the belief in European superiority." He looks at the scientific and anthropological journals of the day in the middle of the 19th and 20th century, and they just abounded with evidence of the physical, cultural, and intellectual inferiority of Aboriginal peoples. And so it was scientifically proven using this pseudoscience, which has now been completely rejected, called phrenology. I think that's how you say it. I Googled it. Wikipedia, go on that. It's kind of been repudiated these days because of the way it was applied to the Jews in World War II. But during the day, it was scientifically proven that Aboriginal people had smaller skull capacity, a larger pelvis, longer arms, longer vertebral discs, and as a result, in other words, they looked closer to the ape than Europeans. The head, the president of the prestigious Ethnological Society of London in 1865, he says this: "In mixing with them, we feel doubtful whether we have to do with intelligent monkeys or with very much degraded men." The science of the day, you know, social Darwinism comes in and just says, no, the races of the world, some races, are much more evolved than others. And as a result, the whole society, media reinforcing this, science books reinforcing this, teaching, reinforcing the idea of racism, that different races are more advanced, more evolved, and as a result, the Europeans came to Australia, saw the Aboriginal peoples and looked down on them and felt morally superior, and many of them didn't see them as human at all. And it was used, this science was used to justify the mistreatment of Indigenous people across the world, including African slaves. Now, what counteracted that? Because even amongst Christians, there was generally a low view of Indigenous Australians. One Lutheran missionary, he says this, that they are lowest in the scale of the human race. Right? I'm just quoting from Harris. Harris, great historian. He just lays out the brutal facts. Christians get smashed in it just as much as anyone else. But many, many other Christians didn't hold that view, but instead they believed Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that from one blood are made all the nations of the world. And they believed this over and against the science of the day, which said that the blood of different people was different. Now you got to, you know, what would it be like today standing against the scientific community saying, no, what I believe from my religious book, I believe in spite of scientific evidence. They had some of these Christians, they had the courage to do that. And if we were doing that today, which I can't see any area where we're doing that probably today, but if we were, we'd just get laughed at, scorned at, mocked. And that's what happened in their day. The Christians were saying, no, no, these are human beings made in God's image. We are of one blood with them. We should not treat them indifferently. So much so that you had men like William Horton, and I'll quote what he says. What you've got to understand with these guys is their culture deeply racist, and they're growing up in a culture of deep racism, and yet they're bringing the Bible to bear on their racism. And you can kind of hear them struggling with it in their quotes. This is what he says. He says, but as it is a revealed truth that God has made of one blood all the nations of men that dwell upon the earth, however they may differ from each other in complexion, in features, in language, and in manners, even the poor aborigines of this island are partakers of the same nature with ourselves, offspring of the same God and objects of his redeeming love. He kind of condescends, but finally he gets there right, and he says, no, we're of the same blood. Similarly, an Anglican minister in 1824, this is very early, this is what he says, I think they have with myself and all other men one common ancestor, and I'm willing to call them brethren. Catholic Archbishop John Bede Polding, he writes a letter, and in that he writes, we know that one soul of theirs is, like one of our own, of more worth than the whole material world. Wow. What a statement at a time of incredible racism. One soul of theirs is of incredible worth, more than anything in the material world. What a legend. The missionaries, whatever their church affiliation, they held this view against the powerful and unrelenting opposition of the secular press and the scientific establishment. And what did they do? Well, what they did was they set up missions to protect Aboriginal people from gun-happy squatters and to feed, clothe, and school them, teaching them the Christian faith as well. And we can criticize institutionalism, but what was their motivation? Here you have what we're going to see. The Aboriginal people, they're just getting wiped out by the thousands every year, and they decided to protect them. One of the great stories is of a missionary called Daniel Matthews, absolutely criticized the treatment of Aborigines by local farmers, which made them his enemy. And the local farmers, they resented the loss of cheap sex and near free labor on their properties. And so Daniel, he owns this property, and he gives it the Aboriginal, he lets the Aboriginals name it, and it's called Malgoa, meaning sand hill. And he begins his mission on the 26th of July, 1874, him and his wife. And they had for many years brought the plight of the Aboriginal people to members of parliament and church leaders, but it just fell on deaf ears. So they did the only thing they knew they could. They set up this mission, and they invited Aboriginal people to come and live on it. Daniel got a reputation for physical and moral courage, right? You have these stations where these girls were chained to the beds for the farmers to kind of sleep with. There are these stories that, one, I was reading one quote, that you'd never get a farmer in the middle of Australia working there if you didn't have these services provided. And he'd go into these camps to rescue Aboriginal girls, some of these at the age of 11 or 12 and had already given birth and fathered children by this time. One of the arrivals was a girl called Lizzie Atkinson, who was William Cooper's sister. She was about 14 years old and had a child, Frankie, 2 years old. Later, more of the family, the Coopers, came. And anyone heard of William Cooper? He is a great Australian hero. Amazing, amazing guy. Billy Cooper, as they call him, he came to this mission. And at the time, there was a lot of debate about whether you should educate Aboriginal people. Society held, they're uneducatable. What are you going to educate? They got no brain. Their skulls are much smaller, etc., etc. But it was the Christian missionaries. They misguidedly institutionalized them, yes. But they said, let's teach them. And let's give them European culture to show the rest of the world that they can be civilized. Now, that's kind of smacks of imperialism, right? That's a big problem. But they were kind of rightly motivated. They wanted to show the rest of the world that these people are our equals. And so there's this Billy Cooper guy, and he gets educated, and he becomes one of the leaders of the Aboriginal rights movement in Australia, campaigning for the unjust treatment of his people. He grows up in the Mulgoa mission. And one of the most remarkable things I was reading about this year was before World War II, Cooper responded to the Night of Broken Glass, which was just before, I think it was in 1929, when Nazis kind of went through Nazi Germany. They killed on one night, I think it was, 91 Jews were killed in the attack. 30,000 Jews were arrested and incarcerated in concentration camps. 1,000 synagogues burned, 7,000 Jewish businesses destroyed. And William Cooper, Aboriginal guy, in Melbourne, Australia, he has this protest. All his mates come along. He protests to the German consulate, protesting the mistreatment of the Jewish race, because he knows what it's like to be a Jewish race. This protest, he was honoured. This was the only private protest against Germans following the Night of Broken Glass. The only protest in the world led by this guy, William Cooper. And he was honoured recently with his own memorial garden in the Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. Dead set Aussie legend. Grew up in one of these missions and campaigned not just for Aboriginal rights, but Jewish rights as well. This is Australian history. It is a tragedy. We don't know this. It's a real tragedy. And so I'm not really preaching tonight, am I? I'm just giving you a history lesson because it's so interesting and helpful. And so you have great Christian Aboriginal man educated, all because a white Australian missionary saw that he and this man were of the same blood. You know, I could go on to speak about the cause for the decline in the Aboriginal population from somewhere between 300,000 to 1 million people in 1788 to 58,000 in the 1920s. John Harris documents the cause, three main causes, he says: massacre, sexual abuse, and disease. I've already mentioned massacre, and that we're kind of familiar with that. Contagious diseases, measles, whooping cough, influenza, they obliterated communities, including the Gadigal community on whose land we stand, so much so that in the third year of settlement of Sydney, all but two of the Gadigal people of Sydney had died, probably by chickenpox. What's less well known, most hidden, and most sinister as the cause of death and depopulation is the sexual abuse of women and children. We would call it pedophilia. At times, deaths of Aboriginal women from venereal disease and sexually related violence outnumbered any other cause of death. The census figures are stark. I was reading one statement of the Lake Macquarie District in 1837. 28 men, 2 women, 2 boys, no children. Where have they gone? In many cases, they were kept as sex slaves. It was pedophilic in nature. Girls as young as 8 were dying of venereal disease. Those who survived were almost always rendered infertile, a highly significant factor for why Aboriginals declined from 300,000 to a million in 1788 to 58,000 in the 1920s. Now, what do you do if you see that happening? The missionaries were misguided and kind of imperialistic, and they set up these missions. But why? Because they're terrified that if they didn't do something and provided a safe haven for these peoples, they would have all been wiped out. That's the testimony of two Aboriginal men on page 2 of your outline. Barnabas Robbins from a tribe in the Northern Territory, he says, "If the missionaries hadn't come, my tribe would have been all shot down." Philip Pepper, a famous Aboriginal man, says, "Only for the missionaries, there wouldn't be so many Aborigines walking around today. They're the ones that saved the day for us. Our people were finished before the mission men came." There are many, many stories of Aboriginal people bringing their children to the missions because they knew they didn't stand a chance. Not because they were mistreating them. You know, there's been kind of this myth, you know, that's not what I'm saying at all, but because they wouldn't stand a chance with so many white men shooting, raping, and enslaving so many Aboriginal people. I could go on, I'm already out of time, but I could go on and talk about the Roper River CMS mission, right? CMS is the Church Missionary Society. We're an Anglican church. CMS is the Anglican Missionary Society. They started this mission out at Roper River, I think in the Northern Territory, where, actually, I've got to tell this story, right? It's just too good. There was this mega cattle station producing large quantities of beef and shipping them, and the men from that cattle industry just went down hunting the Aboriginal people of that day. John Harris interviews one 82-year-old man who says who talks about his extermination of those men, and kind of find this one guy on one night hunted down eight. I can't remember the story, but just crazy, crazy, crazy stories. The majority of Christians, however, read their Bibles. They knew they were of one blood, that they'd come from one man, that Eve is the mother of all the living, and that although Aboriginal people were very different culturally, ethnically, they were of one blood, that were made in the image of God, and therefore they protected them. They saw their humanity, and they stood against the scientific and the secular onslaught and criticism of their day, standing up for their rights. The intention, they believed, of God was for lots and lots of different multicolored ethnicities in harmony together, and that is what they stood for. Here is a woman, come back to John chapter 4, and you know who she is. You know who people think she is. You know who she thinks she is. "I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. What the heck are you doing, Jesus?" Jesus sits down simply and says, "Can I have a drink?" Extending friendship because he knows there's one blood. Okay, second thing he shows, and I'll be quick on this one, is the second thing he shows is we have the same need. If we're of the same blood, then we are no different. But if we have the same need, then we aren't any better. And I'm just going to run through this story and finish up with this. Jesus teaches clearly and explicitly here that we are all equally in need of God's grace. You know, you see, when you see your own failures, you start to treat others equally, especially when they've made failures. But when you see yourself as superior, that is the basis for which to rationalize racism. That good, you know, we're the good guys, they're the evil guys, that kind of dichotomy which divides the world into us and them, that's the basis of racism. And Jesus undercuts that here in his teaching that we are all uniquely in need of God's grace. You see, not only was Jesus a Jew and she a Samaritan, not only was he a man and she a woman, but there's something else going on here. Why is she there alone at the well in the middle of the day? You know, we don't understand the customs of the time, but women always came to draw water in the early morning when the weather was kind of cold. You never went for a walk in the middle of the day in the Middle East, right? That was just that would be a dumb thing to do. And so all the women would grab their pots, walk the kilometer out to the well in the morning. You know, it'd be a bit like Shannon Reserve. They'd sit there talking about their husbands, their homes, all of that kind of stuff. How's your kids? They never came at the sixth hour, which was midday at the night of the sun. Why is this woman there alone? And you start to get a picture of what kind of woman this is, and we find out a little bit later. He tells her, verse 16, go call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus replies, you're right when you said you've had no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with isn't your husband. What you've said is quite true. She's living with a man, had multiple husbands. She's into serial marriage. She's been so shamed by the string of failed marriages in her life that she can't even face up to the women in her community. She's a social and moral outcast. They don't want anything to do with her, and she doesn't want to have anything to do with them, or else she'd be reminded of her moral failure every day. And so the reason she's alone is because partly no one would draw water with her, and partly because she didn't want to draw water with anyone else. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a man, she's a woman. He was a teacher of God, and she is a moral and social outcast, and he crosses every single barrier put up between he and this woman. It's amazing. This may have been the first meaningful conversation with anyone she'd ever had in many years, except the man who'd been taking advantage of her by living with her and sleeping with her without loving her. Maybe this is the first man who has ever sat down with her to speak with her who didn't want her for sex. He just wanted her for friendship and to talk about God's love for her. And this overwhelms and stuns her. But before Jesus can free her, he has to help her see that she is in need of God's grace, just like you and I are in need of God's grace. And so verse 10, Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus picks up this metaphor of living water to describe what it means for us all to need God's grace. Verse 11, sir, the woman replies, you've got nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She's like, I don't want to keep coming back to this well, you know, in the middle of the day, all by myself, constantly reminded I'm a complete and abject failure. Please give me some water so I don't have to make the long, arduous, hot trek to this well every day. And Jesus answers, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She says, sir, give me this water. I need it. I don't want to keep coming back out here every single day. And so he says, go call your husband and come back. What's he doing there? He's not shaming her. He's exposing the place she's putting the bucket of her soul. Here you have a woman who is placing the bucket of her soul again and again under the waterfall of male sexual relationship. And Jesus says, you want the living water I provide? Go bring your husband. And she's reminded of her failure. He says, go get your husband. He doesn't change the subject. She says, I'm not spiritually thirsty. That's not my problem. He says, oh yeah, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, I have no husband? No, men have been ruining your life for years, dehydrating your soul. Your thirst for God is deep. You need my grace. And you know, the thing is, everyone here, Jesus' mission on earth was to show that every single person he comes to is placing the bucket of their soul under the wrong fountain, the wrong well. They're going to the wrong place. Somewhere, someplace, you are trying, you're going for some spiritual filling, for some spiritual deep love, for some kind of closure. You know, let's not pick on women and let's not pick on sex. Perhaps it's your career, your appearance, your friend's approval, getting into a new circle of friends, really making a difference, political causes, public speaking. I don't know what it is, right? Your weight, your health, your fitness. And Jesus says, go and get that tonight to you. He says, until you go and get that, until you see your need for the living waters, the refreshing, nourishing, vitalizing waters of my love and grace and acceptance, you're never going to be free. You're always going to be indifferent. And you're always going to say, I'm not spiritually thirsty. Now, this is a fascinating story. I've kind of run out of time to go through it. Go and get my podcast, right, from last year. What I find so interesting, you know, right at the end, she brings up, you know, which mountain am I meant to be worshipping on? Is it Mount Gerizim? Or is it Jerusalem where the temple is? And Jesus says, you know, what's the deal with that? And Jesus says, neither. It's fascinating. What is a temple? A temple is a place where heaven and earth intersect. It's the place where you meet God. And she says, which place? Where can I meet God? And you know what Jesus says? He says, you know what Jesus says? She asks, where is the presence of God? And he says, no longer it is in a place, it's in a person. It's in me. She says, I know when the Messiah comes, he will reveal all this to us. And he says, I who speak to you and he am he. She goes away, goes to her own people, says, I found a man who's told me everything I never knew about myself. You see, here Jesus is both the sum and center of the Christian faith. Unlike most religions, Christianity has no race. It has no place, no language, no culture that serves to hold it together. Islam does. The other religions of the world, they do. Christians don't share any worldwide headquarters. No common language, no common race, no ethnic heritage, no common frame. The only thing that holds Christianity together is a person, Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because he comes as the Savior for all who recognize their need for his grace. You see, you don't recognize your need for God's grace before God. You start feeling superior to everyone else in the world. Jesus comes along and he says, my mission is as a doctor in a war field to come and cure people who are spiritually sick and dying, and I come to them and bring healing. What does he say? He says, I have not come for those who are healthy, but for the sick. He comes for the sick, for those who recognize their need for God's grace, and that humbles every single person. Not only are we just of the one blood, but we are also of one need. And so you have Aboriginal missionary standing next to Christian white missionary standing next to Aboriginal missionary, united as brethren, as one of those men said. What is Jesus' impact on ethnic diversity in the world? Go and study it. Go and study the history and come and write the history for us. Put it on our blog. Distribute it to each other, because my bet is there is a rich and beautiful history of Christians having been impacted by Jesus, moving out into the world, loving their enemy and being peacemakers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our history. We thank you for men like William Cooper, a great Australian hero. Father, we thank you for the missionaries who are deeply criticized and still are, and yet were the only ones loving, protecting, caring for a group of people that weren't even seen to be human. Father, for the historians in this place, for the amateur historians, cause them not just to be consumers of history. Help them to collate the information and to give it to the rest of us, that we would know the true history of our country. We pray, Father, haven't really touched on it in this talk, but we do pray, Father, for any of the racism within our hearts, that you'd weed it out of us with the knowledge that we're of the same blood and of the same need, that we're not superior, we're not better, and we're no difference. We pray, Father, that this church would be multicolored and that there'd be a rich tapestry of people loving, serving, and being on mission in this city, so that when the world looks at it, they looks on this church, they'd wonder, how on earth do all these people get along together? and would be able to point to Jesus as the one who's offered us living water that has brought us together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he hasn't just walked up to some well 2,000 years ago to some woman, but he walked up into our lives. And Father, for some of us, he's knocking hard at our hearts, and he's asking us to come in and eat with us and us with him. And we pray, Father, for those here who are exploring, give them the evidence, give them the evidence to put their trust in Jesus. But Father, we pray that the urgent things in life wouldn't crowd out those important things of spiritually responding to Jesus. Father, we pray for the rest of us who do know Jesus. May our lives reflect your impact in history. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.